Well, turn with me in your Bibles today to Revelation chapter 7. If you don't know where that is, just turn to the back of your Bible. It's back there. We've been going through a series entitled Israel in the End Times. We've been looking at the end times, but through the lens of the nation of Israel, looking at God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel. We see very clearly as we've been going through this, God still has a future plan in store for Israel. He has not replaced the church with Israel. The church and Israel are two distinct entities. And the future for Israel ultimately will be a bright one. But there will be some valleys before they get there. Now, last week we looked at the beginning of the tribulation period. And we talked about how that period of time will begin when Israel enters into a covenant with the man of sin, the Antichrist. They will no doubt embrace him as their Messiah, the one they have been looking for and longing for so long. And when the name is signed on the document, that is the official trigger point for the tribulation, also a period of time known as Daniel's 70th week. That gets back to Daniel chapter 9. And so this future event, this period of time that is coming on the world, will begin at that point. Now, the church will be gone. The church will be raptured prior to the tribulation period. So those of us that know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we're out of here. We're gone. And then we saw how the Holy Spirit, who is referred to as the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit will remove his restraining influence, and this man of lawlessness will come to the forefront. No doubt he will already be on the geopolitical stage in some way, shape, or form. But after the church is gone, after the restrainer has removed the Antichrist's restraint, then he will come to the forefront and he will receive power and authority. He will not have to take it. We saw that in Revelation 6 verses 1 and 2 that he is pictured in this vision that John saw in Revelation as a rider on a horse. And he comes riding in and he has a bow with no arrow, which is an indication of the fact that he will be given power. He will be a conqueror who will not have to shed blood initially as he receives authority for just a period of time, a short period, 7 years. And so Israel is going to want to be in covenant with him. Israel wants his protection. He's this individual who has great authority. And so they enter into covenant, and that is what begins the seven-year tribulation period. Now, today we're going to look at the first half as it relates to Israel and the halfway point. There's something very significant that begins halfway through the tribulation that triggers the second 3.5 years, known as the Great Tribulation. So that's what we're going to look at. The title of our message today is Israel's Soul Harvest. There is a great soul harvest coming for the nation of Israel. It'll begin in the first half of the tribulation, but it will really speed up in the second half. That's when souls will be saved, numbering into the millions for Israel alone. The Gentile world also will experience a great rebirth. But Israel is our focus here today, and so we're going to look at Israel's rebirth during the second half, in particular of the tribulation. So that's where we're going here today in this message. We're going to be, as you can see, in a couple passages here in Revelation, then we're going to go over to what Jesus had to say in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus had a lot to say about Daniel's 70th week. And so we'll take a look at that as well. Well, let's begin here. Our first point of two today, the first thing we want to look at is that Israel's soul harvest will begin with the 144,000. That is where it will begin. So look with me here in Revelation 7. We want to look at verses 1 through 8. And then the 144,000 are also mentioned in chapter 14. We'll look at the first five verses there. So Revelation 7, verse 1. The Apostle John says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And the tribes are mentioned: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes." This has nothing to do with Jehovah's Witnesses. These are Jewish believers here from each of the tribes of Israel. Now turn over to chapter 14. We see them again in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14. The Apostle John says in verse 1, Revelation 14, 1, he says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." Verse 4, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you have laid out in your word concerning the future. And it is not meant to scare, but to prepare. And I pray that each of us would be prepared, Lord. And the preparation that needs to be done begins with putting one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't trusted in Christ, you're not prepared. Father, if there be anyone here today that has not trusted in the Lord Jesus, may they see the urgency and the need that they have for him, Father. We just pray, Lord, that you would speak to your through your word now, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn back to Revelation 7 here. As we begin taking a look here at what is going on in this first half of the tribulation, and we are in the first half. The tribulation begins in chapter 6 of Revelation and runs through chapter 19. So chapter 7 is toward the start of the seven-year tribulation period. We don't know exactly how far in, but we know we're not at the halfway point because the halfway point is not until Revelation chapter 12. So we're in the first 3.5 years, and we see this group of individuals now. We're introduced to these guys. It's the first we see of them. First of all, these angels that are standing at the four corners of the earth are told to wait. They're going to bring destructive activity, judgment upon the earth, but they have to wait until these 144,000 individuals are sealed by the living God. So they're going to be sealed and supernaturally protected by the Lord. And so these angels are holding off. They're getting ready. They're waiting for these men, 12,000 from each tribe, to come forward and be sealed. Now, let's just break this down and take a look at who these guys are and what they're going to be all about in the tribulation period. First of all, the 144,000 are Jews. They're not Gentiles. They're from the 12 tribes of Israel. They will come from each of the tribes except for the tribe of Dan. Now, this shows you a number of things. First of all, this shows you that the Lord knows every tribe that every Jewish person on earth has come from. They may not know it. The Lord does. He knows every single tribe and the descendants from every single tribe all over the face of the earth. And so the Lord is going to call 12,000 from each of the tribes. He's going to save them, and he's going to seal them, and then he's going to send them. Save, seal, and send. That's what's going to happen with the 144,000. Now, the tribe of Dan is excluded here. That's not because they ceased to exist. They still exist. We know that because in the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is to follow the seven-year tribulation, we're going to look at that in a couple weeks, what that period of time will be like. During the millennium, the tribe of Dan is mentioned. They have a tribal allotment with the rest of the tribes in the land of Israel. So Dan has not been erased. Dan still exists. But Dan, as you notice here, is not mentioned. You'll notice in verse 8 it mentions Joseph. And then you will notice in verse 6 it mentions Manasseh. Same tribe. Manasseh was one of Joseph's sons. Therefore, Dan has been excluded, and the tribe of Joseph gets a double portion. So there'll be 24,000 from the tribe of Joseph to make up for the absence of the tribe of Dan. And the question is, why is the tribe of Dan not mentioned? And there's two strains of thought concerning that. The first one says Dan is not mentioned because of its Old Testament connection to idolatry. It goes way back to the book of Judges. And so some feel that Dan, due to that linkage with Old Testament idolatry, is excluded. Maybe that might be the reason. I don't know for sure. The only problem I have with that line of thought is that all of the tribes had problems with idolatry. It wasn't just Dan. Read through the Old Testament. That was the problem they all had. So I don't know exactly why Dan would be singled out. The second line of thought as to why Dan is not mentioned, and this is the one I'm leaning toward, is because the Antichrist will come from the line and the tribe of Dan. Now, we saw last week that concerning his lineage, he is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Read Daniel 11:37. So it could be that he comes from this tribe of Dan, and that is why the tribe is singled out. You come to your own conclusions about that. But we see the 144,000, they're going to come from each of the 12 tribes. What else about these fellows? Well, the 144,000 will be saved after the rapture and offered as first fruits to God. It mentions that in chapter 14, verse 4. Now, the first fruits, for those of you that are into gardening and farming, the first fruits, that's the first portion of the harvest that comes in. Is that the only portion of the harvest that comes in? No, there's more to come, right? The first fruits is just the, you know, that first round. I'm thinking about tomatoes. I got tomatoes on the mind because we have a garden. There's tons of tomatoes that are coming into the house. There was the first fruits, the first round of tomatoes. But then there was also the second round and the third. I think we're up to third or fourth round of tomatoes now. The first fruits is that first portion of the harvest, which is kind of a promise of what is to come. It's a promise of a more harvest. So these guys, these 144,000, they're the first fruits unto God. They're a promise that more among the Jewish people will be saved. They're just the first batch, if you will, the first group that have been offered unto the Lord. But there is more to come. They're saved in the first half, and they're saved after the church is gone. Now, this brings up the question. If the church is gone, and for a short period of time there's no Christians on earth, how are people going to get saved? That's a pretty legitimate question, right? We're out of here. There's only unbelievers left. How will people get saved? Let me answer it this way. There's going to be many people, I believe, that will get saved 1 minute after the rapture. because they went to church. They heard about the rapture. They scoffed at the rapture. They didn't believe in it, but they remember it. And as soon as it happens and the church is out of here, they're going to say, I know exactly what happened. And they're going to put their faith in Jesus Christ. I believe many will be saved right after the rapture occurs. Unfortunately for them, there won't be a second rapture. They will be left behind for the seven-year tribulation. I think many people, after the church is gone, and the world is coming up with an explanation as to where all those Christians went, and no doubt they're going to talk about the aliens. I think Satan's already getting the world primed for that. The aliens came and took them. I think some people will say, I don't buy this thing about the aliens. And I think a lot of people are going to sit down. They're going to say, you know what? I never read this book. It's collecting dust on my bookcase. Maybe it's time I start reading this book. And I think many people will just get saved by opening up the Word of God and reading it. And then there's also ministries out there. There's churches out there that have put videos online. There's guys who have written books to the left behind world. Here's what you need to know if millions of people have suddenly vanished. I think some people will pick up these books and will watch these videos online. And many people, I believe, will get saved just after the rapture occurs and the church has left. These guys here somehow get saved. We don't know how. It's not important for our understanding. But they get saved post-rapture. They're saved. They're sealed. They're sent by the Lord. They're offered to him as first fruits of a harvest that is yet to come. Notice what else. C, they will be sealed in the forehead with Jesus' name, we see in chapter 14, and the name of his Father, signifying that they belong to God. Now, in the ancient world, the way they would seal documents, they had this a ring that was called a signet ring, and it had an insignia upon it. And they would roll important documents up, they would put a little wax on them, and then they would take the signet ring and they would seal it. And that individual's insignia was on that seal, which was on that document. And so the document was sealed. And by sealing it and putting your insignia on it, you were showing ownership. That this document belongs to me. It belongs to the one whose insignia is on the seal. Well, these guys will be sealed here, we see, by the Lord. Notice verse 2. John says, then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he goes ahead and he seals them. Now, it doesn't say whether it's a signet ring or some other type of seal, but either way, the seal indicates ownership, that these men belong to the Lord. And likewise, Christian, we belong to the Lord. We are not our own. We were bought at a price. What is that price that we were bought with? The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He made us and he saved us. We belong to him twice over, don't we? He shed his blood that we could be saved. So what people say, it's my life, I can do with it what I want. We can't say that, Christian. It's not my life, I can't do with it what I want. It's Jesus' life. It belongs to him, and it's to be lived for his honor and his glory. So likewise, we're kind of like the 144,000. We belong to the Lord. We're also like the 144,000 because we're sealed. Now, we don't have a seal on our foreheads, right? But the Bible says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. The day you trusted in Jesus, the Holy Spirit came in, and he sealed you until the glorification of your body. So what that means is, once saved, always saved. Once sealed, always sealed. The Holy Spirit came in. He made you born again, inwardly, spiritually, alive unto the things of God. And once you're born again, you can't become unborn again. Once you get the Holy Spirit, you can't lose the Holy Spirit. Even if I sin, even if you sin. When you sin, you bring it to God, you confess it. What does he do? Cleanses you of your unrighteousness. Brings you back into right fellowship with him. But once you've been saved, you can't be unsaved. You can't be unborn again. You can't be unsealed. You have a deposit from God. It is the Holy Spirit that is God's promise to you, the Holy Spirit that lives within, that you will be redeemed, that your body will be glorified one day. So we're like the 144,000. We belong to the Lord. We've been sealed. We, as the church, have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. I would say this, we're also like the 144,000 because we bear his name. We don't bear it on our foreheads, but we bear it in the fact that we are called what? Christians, right? We bear his name, the name of Christ, wherever we go. Remember that you bear Jesus' name. Remember that when you're on the job. Remember that when you're at school. Remember that when you're at the family get-together. You bear the name of Christ, and therefore you should reflect who he is. If you're walking around with his name, you should reflect the Lord Jesus Christ accurately. Now the devil and the Antichrist, they're going to pervert this. When the Antichrist establishes the mark of the beast at the halfway point, the mark will be received one of two places, on the right hand or on the forehead. And it will be either his name or the numerical value of his name. See, in the Greek language, every letter has a numerical value. So his name, when it's all added up, will have a numerical value. And the value is, 666. So what he is doing is he is mimicking the Lord. The Lord will seal his 144,000 with his name on their foreheads. The Antichrist will do the same thing. He will seal all of those who are his followers. They will take his name upon them as an indication that they believe the Antichrist is God. They will put the name of their God on their forehead or on their right hand as a way of mimicking what the Lord has done. Next, the 144,000 will be supernaturally protected by God and will not suffer harm during the tribulation as they preach the gospel to Israel and the world. So in chapter 14, he sees Jesus standing with them on Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. So he's catching a glimpse of Jesus after his return standing with them. They're still there, the 144,000. They're going to be protected by the Lord as they go out. Now, it's interesting. It never actually says exactly what they're going to be doing, but every time it mentions them, it mentions a great soul harvest in the same passage. It mentions evangelism in the same context. So no doubt they're going to be going out preaching the gospel. They're going to be supernaturally protected by God. You can't hurt them. You can't harm them. You try to kill them, there's nothing you can do. God's hand will be upon these men. They will all make it through the seven-year tribulation period. And we're not going to read the second half of chapter 7, but as you look down, it mentions a great soul harvest among the Gentiles, an awakening unlike the world has ever seen. I'm just going to read verse 9. After this, John said, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. As you go down, you find out these are individuals who were saved after the rapture. They were saved during the tribulation period. We call them tribulation saints. From every nation on earth, people will get saved. These guys will be bringing the message out to the world. And then finally, what can we say about them? They will be morally pure. Morally pure. We see that in Revelation 14, verse 4. Actually, the word in Greek there refers to them as virgins. And so they are set apart to the Lord. Reminds me of what it says in Ephesians 5, 3. Now, this is for us. This is for the church. This is God's standard of purity. This is a good time for us to remind ourselves that God has a very high standard of purity for every one of us. Ephesians 5, 3, but among you, among the people of God, the church, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. That's God's standard. Not even a hint among his people. He wants our lives to be marked by purity, to be free from immorality. The thing about immorality is that it always creates a downward spiral, right? Once people get into it, it takes them further than they want to go. It charges them more than they want to pay. It keeps them longer than they want to stay. And it's always a downward progression when people begin pitching their tents near Sodom. Remember Lot, what he did? Flirted with temptation and immorality, and the next thing we know, he's in the middle of it. And therefore, as the people of God, we have to take seriously what the Lord says here and root out any immorality if it's in our lives. Pornography should not be a part of our lives. We know that in any way, shape, or form. If that's something that has gotten a hold of you, you need to confess that to God. You need to find someone that can help hold you accountable, an accountability partner, someone that can pray with you and pray for you, and you've got to come clean about it. Sex before marriage. We see in our culture that that's just totally accepted. That's not God's standard. He's reserved intimacy for husband and wife within the covenant of marriage. And so, you know, for the young people, for those of you desiring to be married one day, you know, as you date or court, whichever word you want to use, doesn't matter, same rules apply. We'll use the word dating. As you date before marriage, you should treat that person like that's somebody else's future spouse, because it might be. For you young men, you should treat that girl that you are dating as if she will be some other man's wife one day. And for you ladies, you should treat that young man as if that is some other woman's future husband. You should be able to turn them over, if that's not the person the Lord has for you, knowing that you conducted yourself above reproach. And so we see an individual in the Old Testament Joseph. There's New Testament Joseph, Old Testament Joseph. Joseph in the book of Genesis. He's the kind of guy we want to look to. He's our example. Because you'll recall he was a slave in the house of Potiphar. And all was well and good. God's hand was upon Joseph. Potiphar noticed it. He put him in charge of everything. He didn't worry about anything. Joseph's got it. There was only one little problem. His wife was immoral. And she had an eye for Joseph. And she tried to commit immorality with him. But he avoided her like the plague. But one day he goes into the house. He didn't think anyone was in there, but she was in there waiting for him. She grabs a hold of him. And what does he do at that point? He hightails it out. He leaves his cloak behind and runs out of the house. That's the kind of approach you need for dealing with issues of immorality. We need to be radical. We need to have an unwavering commitment like Joseph did. We need to run if need be. God honored him. She lied about him. He ended up in prison, but the Lord was with him, and the Lord had a plan through it all. The Lord will honor your integrity. And it has been said, and it is definitely true, that integrity is what you do when nobody is looking. And so these men here have integrity. They are morally pure. What an example to us that we should also strive for moral purity. So we see Israel's soul harvest will begin with the 144,000. They're referred to as first fruits, but there is more to come. Much, much more. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. We want to see what the Lord Jesus had to say about these events. The Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples here in what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. So number one, we said Israel's soul harvest will begin with the 144,000. Number two, Israel's awakening will accelerate in the Great Tribulation. Now, the Great Tribulation, as we'll see, is usually a reference to the second 3.5 years. So when we talk about the Great Tribulation, we're talking about the second half of the 7-year tribulation period. All right, listen to what Jesus had to say. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 25. And he begins at the halfway point, all right? So we're halfway through the tribulation now. He says this in verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, when it will be more difficult to move about. For then, verse 21, there will be great distress. In the King James, it says great tribulation. That's why we call the second 3.5 years the great tribulation, right here, this verse. Then there will be great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Verse 23, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. We'll stop there. So, you see what the Lord Jesus is saying. It will be a time marked by deception, probably more than anything else. There will be false messiahs coming up all over the place. Many different people claiming to be Christ. He's saying, don't believe it, because when he comes again, everybody will know it. Notice verse 27, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. We'll look at that next week when Jesus comes again. You're not going to be able to miss it. Everyone on the face of the earth will see it, will know it. They will see him coming in great glory and triumph. But there will be many false Christs who arise during those days. This is why it is so dangerous for the person who has listened, who has heard what the Bible has to say, who has heard about the rapture and says, you know what, I don't believe that, but even if it's true, I'll just get saved during, you know, after the rapture. No big deal. You don't want to do that. You don't want to have that kind of mindset, because it will be a time of great deception and truth will be hard to find. Yes, there will be many who will be getting saved, but there will also be many who will be deceived as well. And so Jesus makes note of that. Now, you'll notice what he says in verse 15. So you got to be sensitive to two trigger points, all right? You've got trigger point number one. Trigger point number one is the signing of the covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. What triggers the tribulation? Daniel 9:27, the signing of the covenant. That will begin the tribulation period. That's trigger point number one. Trigger point number two, what will begin the great tribulation, the second 3.5 years? The abomination of desolation at the rebuilt temple in the holy place. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? We don't know exactly. It's talked about different places. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. The Greek word that is used for it is icon. And what it refers to, like an icon, it is an image of the Antichrist, but it is not him at the same time. It looks like him. It can speak like him. It even has the power to put people to death who do not worship it, but it is not him. I don't know. Could it be AI? Maybe. Could it be some technology that hasn't even come on the scene yet? It could be that too. I don't know, but it is an image of the Antichrist that everyone will be forced to worship, or they will be beheaded. It will be set up in the temple. So halfway through, now he's got this 7-year covenant with Israel. Israel's feeling good about it. They've got his protection, but halfway through, he says, I'm changing everything now. And he goes to Jerusalem. And he goes up to the Temple Mount and he walks into the temple. And no doubt they set up a throne for him in the Holy of Holies at the rebuilt temple. He sits down. And as we saw last week in 2 Thessalonians 2, he declares himself to be God incarnate. And he declares that everyone is to worship him. Otherwise, they will be persecuted. Otherwise, they will not be able to buy or sell. They'll be locked out of society, and they will be persecuted unto death. He declares himself to be God. And then at the temple, he sets up this abomination of desolation, which was first mentioned by Daniel. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, he's referencing Daniel 9:27. He says, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now he's talking to a remnant, a select group of Jewish people. They've already come to faith in Jesus. They're going to see the abomination of desolation, and what they're going to do is they're going to flee up into the mountains of Judea, and they will be supernaturally protected, that group. That's a remnant, the Judean remnant that will be protected. The 144,000 will be protected. This remnant right here, who he's talking to, the people that will be alive in those days will be supernaturally protected. And then there's another one that will be out in the desert in the city of Basra. They will also be protected. And so he's telling them in advance. Now the Antichrist, when he does this, he will be indwelt by the devil himself at this point. And he will now begin an ardent persecution of Israel. A terrible persecution of the Jewish people. He breaks his covenant and he begins persecuting them relentlessly. Now we need to take a look at Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. These are heavy verses, but these are also hopeful verses right here. This is what's going to occur. As you read through the prophet of Zechariah, you see he opens the curtain. He shows us what's going to happen in the second half of the tribulation period. Now listen to what the prophet said. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. That will be the result of the Antichrist's persecution. But 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So one out of three Israelis will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, their Messiah. And they will not only come to faith, they will be protected by God through the rest of the tribulation period, so that when the tribulation ends, they will enter into the kingdom. 1/3. Now it's interesting, when you look at Israel today, I believe the number of Jewish people living in the land is a little over 7 million. So going just by today's numbers, if he saves 1/3, if he brings 1/3 through the fire, if 1/3 call him their God, that's over 2 million Jews. That's a soul harvest. 1/3 of the nation is going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 million plus people in a relatively short amount of time, about 3.5 years or so. God will be doing a work in them. Maybe they had trusted in this false Messiah, but they will see he lied to them. And in realizing that he is the false Messiah, they will then turn to the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have in the millions getting saved. Probably the 144,000 will be preaching left and right in the land. Jewish people will experience a great awakening. And isn't it amazing that God can work the greatest miracles through our most difficult times of testing? Sometimes we have to go through the fires in our own lives, don't we? We've got to go through the trials and the difficulties, because on the other side, there is blessing. Now, we don't tend to like the trials, right? We want to eliminate all of them if we can. But God has a purpose in your trials. And his purpose is not to destroy you, Christian. His purpose is to bless you. His purpose is to strengthen your faith. His purpose is to make you and mold you into the image of his son. And sometimes, like Israel, we need to be put through the fire, don't we? In order to refine us, in order to get rid of the dross, in order to get rid of those things in our lives that don't glorify God. Sometimes he's got to put us in the fires in our own lives so that on the other side, we will come out more of the person that the Lord wants us to be. There's a long biblical word for this process, sanctification. In case you're wondering what God is doing in your life, sanctification, meaning he is making you and molding you and your character into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is using everything. And everything that comes your way, every trial, every challenge, every difficulty, we know Father filtered all of it. If he's allowed it, he has a purpose for it. And usually his purpose is to do so much more than we can even think or imagine. We've got little dreams. We think about making a little impact. God knows that he can use your life to make a greater impact than you could ever imagine. His plans for you are bigger than your plans for you. His plans for you are always for maximum impact, that you would be a blessing to others. And so we see this. We see a great awakening is coming for Israel. The day is coming. Yes, there will be trials. Yes, there will be difficulties. But the blessings are unbelievable. So what I want to do as we begin winding down here is I want to connect this just briefly here to prayer. I want you to know that awakening is the result of prayer. All right, first of all, many have prayed for Israel's salvation. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 10:1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." That prayer hasn't been answered yet. He prayed it some 2,000 years ago. Will it be answered? Yes, it will. See, your prayers don't have an expiration date. Amen? Even after you're gone, God may choose to answer some of your prayers. You know that's my story. My grandparents went to be with the Lord. They had prayed faithfully for me, and I didn't get saved until after they were already in heaven. I'm so glad their prayers didn't have an expiration date, and the Lord reached down and grabbed a hold of my life. As the result of my grandparents praying for me, let me challenge you grandparents in particular here. You praying for your grandkids? You should be praying every day for your grandkids. But we should all be praying and persistently praying. Who do you need to pray for? What family member do you need to get a little more serious about praying for? Or maybe a coworker or a friend at school. We're called to pray without ceasing, right? To persist in prayer. Think of how many have persisted in prayer for Israel. God's going to answer all those prayers at his appointed time. They're just going to be poured down upon Israel as he brings them to faith during the great tribulation. So persist in prayer. Then I would also say we need to continue praying for Israel. Why should we pray for Israel? Here's your answer: because God told us to. We need to continue praying for Israel. Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the city of God. May those who love you be secure. And that means more than just praying that there won't be any conflict. You can pray for that. But really, when you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying for the Jewish people to come into a relationship of reconciliation with God. That's what it means. See, we're not born reconciled to God. We're born at enmity, the Bible actually says. We need to be brought into peace with God. How are we brought into peace with God? By trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. Not just because he gives you a nice little peaceful feeling inside, because he has brought you into peace with God. He is the mediator and the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, really what we're praying for is that they would be reconciled to their God, that they would be saved. God wants you to be a part of that tsunami of prayers for Israel. So we need to continue praying for them. And then finally, I would say, awakening will come. It's all related to prayer. Awakening will come when Israel prays for forgiveness through Christ. Zechariah 13:9, they will call on my name and I will answer them, he says. That means they're calling on his name in faith. They're calling on the name of Yeshua. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. The day is coming when they will call on the name of Jesus and they will call upon him in faith. And when he comes again, they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But this time, unlike Palm Sunday, when they said it and changed their mind a few days later, this time they'll mean it. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Because when he comes again for them, it will be to rescue them and deliver them. So God has an awesome plan in store. A plan that involves forgiveness. A plan that involves restoration. He will have to send them through the fires. But on the other side, they will be refined. We have a soul harvest coming to the nation of Israel that will number into the millions. God has a plan in store for them. Now, next week, we're going to look at the very end of the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ. So we looked at Israel at the start. We looked today at Israel in the middle and their awakening. And next week, we will look at Israel at the end when Jesus comes again to deliver them. So next week, we'll be on Israel's deliverance when the Messiah comes again for them to save them from the hands of their enemies. And then the week after that, we will look at the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom. There's a lot the Bible has to say about that. We don't tend to know a whole lot about it, but we'll unpack that because the prophets had a lot to say. And then finally, we will look at the new heavens and new earth, what's referred to as the eternal state. That's God's program. When you break it down into three separate periods of time, God's program for the future involves tribulation, kingdom, eternal state, right? Those three things. When you think about eschatology, those are the three categories that you can put everything in concerning future events. So we will look at the end of the 70th week of Daniel next week. Let's go to the Lord with a word of prayer as we close today. If you're here today and you're not certain of where you stand, you can settle that today by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. He bled and died on the cross for you. For he so loves you that he didn't want you to be lost. He wanted you to be saved, to know him, to be forgiven, and to be with him forever. If there's any doubt in your mind today, would you ask Jesus? Would you ask him to save you? It's a prayer of faith that comes from your heart. He will answer, and he is faithful to forgive you of all unrighteousness and cleanse you from all sin. Lord, if there be any that don't know Christ, Father, draw them to yourself. Draw them to the Word of God. For the people of God here today, listen. There's a number of things we need to take away as we study what the Bible says about future events. First of all, we need to make sure we're living in such a way that is honoring and pleasing to the Lord, that if Jesus came today for the church, we would be ready. I mean, we may be ready in one sense, we've trusted in Jesus, but are we really living in such a way that is honoring to him, that is pleasing to him? Is there an area of your life you just... You need to get right with God right now. Is there something you need to confess? Something you need to lay down? You can do that right now. It's between you and the Lord. Whatever's on your heart, whatever the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about, just lift that up to the Lord right now. Aren't you glad He can hear you? Aren't you glad He knows? Aren't you glad He is ready to forgive? So we need to be walking in a way that is pleasing to Him. And also, we need to be about His business. What's His business? It's very simple. His business concerns souls. Are you making Christ known? If not, would you pray for opportunities? Would you pray right now that God might use you, maybe this week, to share the hope of Jesus Christ with someone else? There's no doubt someone you work with, someone you know, a neighbor, whatever. There's no doubt someone near, close by that needs the hope of Jesus Christ. They need to come to know Him. Would you pray right now that God would use you to speak the gospel, to encourage someone, to invite someone to church, to share the hope that you have of the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, I pray that you would bless now this time of prayer. Bless your people. Lord, help us to be about your business. We know the age is drawing to a close, Father. We know you're coming soon, Jesus. So help us to get more serious about our faith, Lord, if we need to get more serious about serving you, to get more serious about sharing the gospel. Bless your people now, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would like to come down now, maybe you've trusted in Jesus, but you haven't followed through yet with baptism. Why don't you come down now? We'd like to take the Bible, encourage you with the Word of God, and pray with you. Whatever God's spoken in your heart, just lift it up to the Lord. Let's do as He leads now. Praise.